Well, we've been, with a few minor hiccups, been doing this series on the Lord's Prayer, or more broadly than that, looking at the context around the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to have a few sermons after the Lord's Prayer just to explore prayer in the New Testament, but really thinking about what it looks like to pray to and with Jesus. But we're now finally entering into the actual Lord's Prayer. And when it comes to talking about and teaching on the Lord's Prayer, it's often broken down into its various parts. It's got a preface, and then it's six petitions or requests and a conclusion. And so as we start today, we're looking at this preface, Our Father in Heaven. And I think the words of the preface really themselves are our point, or our three points. But we can hear what we need to learn here if we emphasize these words just a little bit differently. So I think we need to remember that God is our Father in Heaven, that God is our Father in Heaven, and that God is our Father in Heaven. So it might sound a little cheesy, but that's how we're going to approach it. So first, we must remember that God is our Father. And I'm actually going to be quickest on this point, but I think it's really important. And it's just a simple fact that it's easy to miss that all of the personal pronouns in the Lord's Prayer, all of the personal pronouns in the way that Jesus says, pray then like this, are plural. Right? It's our Father in Heaven. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's not a solo prayer. It's a communal prayer. Right? Everything that we are instructed to pray for, we're instructed to pray for others and with others. You maybe think of it this way. It can sound a little cheesy, but it's a family prayer. If you've been around churches long enough, you've heard this language, brothers and sisters. And again, that can come across as cliche or, you know, overwrought, you know, like brothers. But it's true. And this is the way Scripture everywhere talks about the people of God. Particularly in the New Testament, it says family. Brothers and sisters with our elder brother Christ. In God's family, no one's an only child. And this can be challenging and comforting. I think it's challenging because it simply just cuts against the individualism of our culture. Right? It's just the air that we breathe. Our culture is radically individualistic. And what that means is that most of you, and I know this from experience, most of you think that your spiritual life is primarily about what you do on your own. The Bible says that couldn't be further from the truth. Not just in your prayer life, but in the living out of your faith. You might think about it this way, like our relationship with the Father is personal and it's deeply intimate, but it's not private. It's not individualistic. And when we pray our Father, it reminds us of our place and our responsibility in the family of God. We are responsible for one another. And so we should be praying for one another and with one another. Right? If your personal prayer life is all about you, something is really wrong. Now, and I know from talking with most of you that most of you don't struggle with that. You do pray for others. You do involve other people in what you're praying for. But I would say it's just as true that if yours is ever the only voice involved in your personal prayer life, something's deeply wrong. We should be praying with one another. But there's a comfort here too, right? Because it's a reminder that we really aren't alone. In calling us to himself, God calls us to one another. He places us in a family, and we remember that more and more as we pray with and for one another. I just say this, right? Very simply, if you are struggling in your prayer life, and to date I have not really met anybody who would say that they're not, maybe stop trying to do it on your own. Rather than figuring out the formula or the technique or the exact right time of day, maybe just find someone to pray with and see if that helps you to pray more. Well, we can do that here. We struggle with it in the worship service, but we can do it here. We hopefully are doing it in all of our community groups, but you can do it beyond that. You know, maybe find someone who's in a similar stage and phase of life who has the same struggles and the same, you know, like busyness that keeps you from prayer. You know, young stay-at-home moms. Find another young stay-at-home mom and figure out maybe a similar nap time that you can just call each other and pray for 10 minutes. Or moms who are struggling with balancing work and life. There are several of you here. Find someone who has that same struggle. Dads, singles, whatever your situation, maybe find someone who's got the similar situation and say, hey, how are you doing with prayer? Yeah, me too. Maybe we can help each other. Students, you know, all I hear from kids is really like, you don't understand. Okay, well then talk to another kid who does understand and figure out how to pray for one another. See if it helps. And here's a radical idea, but because the church is made up of so many different people, maybe find someone who's completely different than you and in a completely different stage of life and pray with them so that they can strengthen and encourage you in ways that you hadn't thought of, and you can strengthen and encourage them in ways that they hadn't thought of. Whatever the case, I think Jesus is calling us to be more communal in our prayer life. Not just as an arbitrary command and not just to make things awkward, but because praying this way binds us more closely in relationship, not just with our good Father, but with one another as his other children. So we have to remember God is our Father. But we also have to remember that God is our Father in heaven. Now, remembering the in heaven part here, I think it's simply a call to remember that God is God. Right? This one to whom we're praying is the heavenly Father. He is the one that is beyond our world, beyond our experience, beyond our understanding and comprehension. Right? He is the one who is infinite and eternal, who is all glorious, who is magnificent and high and exalted, who is pure and just and holy. And because of that, as harsh as it may sound, we have to say that Scripture also shows us that not everyone can call God Father. Jesus himself taught that not everyone was a child of God. On one occasion, he even called a group of religious people, which may be the shocking part, but he told a group of religious leaders that they weren't children of God, but actually children of the devil because of how they related to God. Right? Jesus didn't just assume that was something that everyone could say. The Bible teaches that due to our sinful rebellion against God and due to our constant efforts to try to make ourselves God, far from being children of the Father, we've actually made ourselves his enemies. We are cosmic traitors who do deserve his just punishment. This is where I think these words of Jesus are instructive to us, because they show that something can be different. We can come to God Father, but we do remember that he's a heavenly Father. Intimacy with him is possible, and he is close to his children, but he is also holy and heavenly who upholds truth and justice, right? He is a God who cannot ignore sin. And sometimes we forget that, and I think the words our Father in heaven might roll off our tongues just a little too easily or too lightly, without consideration for how it is we become his children, more particularly for what it cost him for us to become his children. But that is the good news, right? There is a way for us to become his children. However, to become a child of God in such a way that I can speak intimately to him as my Father means that something has to change. It means that there needs to be a radical identity shift. Something changes my status from traitor and enemy to beloved child. So the question that we should all ask and not take for granted is simply this: is God my Father? Do I have the right to call him that? This is a serious question. There's some evidence that the earliest church took this so seriously that they wouldn't allow non-Christians to pray these words in a worship service. That they had a separate time of worship at the end of their worship service where they practiced communion and they prayed these words that they had invited non-believers to leave so they wouldn't be saying something untrue. Now, I think that might be maybe a bit of an overreaction, but it shows how seriously they took this need to have something in place in your life so that you could pray with truthfulness and integrity. So how does one become a child of God? And the simple answer is by trusting Jesus, repenting of our own efforts to be God. Right? To become a child of the Father, we have to have a right relationship with the true Son of God. And the Gospels are clear on this, and it's probably familiar to most of you, but if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, it tells us the Gospel this way. It says, for those who believe in him or who have faith in him, Jesus gave them the right to become children of God. Or similarly, in 1 John chapter 2, it says this: no one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. In the same way, in 1 John chapter 5, it says this simply: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so this need for trust and repentance is there, but it's also clear in the Lord's Prayer itself, and in the context of the Lord's Prayer, right? In the Lord's Prayer, it is assumed that we must seek forgiveness. And in the buildup before the Lord's Prayer, right, this part of the Sermon on the Mount known as the Beatitudes, Jesus is talking about how it's your relationship to him that settles your fate. And in those Beatitudes, he says that we must be poor in spirit. That to be able to pray our Father, we have to be ones who also acknowledge our spiritual poverty and our need, which only Jesus can deal with. This is why, as we come to the Father in prayer, we have to remember why it is that we're able to call him Father. Because if we are mindful of how different we are from him, how different we are from this one in heaven, of how weak we are and how great he is, of how sinful we are and how pure he is, if we remember, right, that he is the almighty maker and sustainer of all things, right, he is eternally and infinitely holy and just and pure, well, then we will be less inclined to take these words lightly. Especially when we remember all that he's done to bring us into his family. And if you've never really thought about this, you're not sure what your answer to that question is God my Father? You can know. Right, the gospel that I quoted didn't give us some elaborate puzzle to figure out. God is telling you today that you can call on Christ, and through him you can be made a child of the Father. But even if you've known him as a father your whole life, keep this in mind so that you don't take lightly the cost of Jesus' blood to make you a child. And as I say that, look, I know we can wrestle with whether our faith is strong enough. Whether I'm not trying to get that. I just, right, the point is just this. We shouldn't take it lightly. We should remember that calling God Father is a privilege. You know, when my kids were younger, and I think I'm not putting any one of them on the spot. They always look at each other when I say my kids are like, oh no. But I think I went through this with all three of my kids, that when they were little, they all hit a certain stage where they figured out I had a name, right? You know what I mean? They figured out Travis was actually my name and Daddy wasn't my name. And they would start calling me Travis. And I said, don't do that. And they said, well, why? And you know, it really wasn't an authority thing. It wasn't like, because I'm your father and I said not to. I posed it to them as a privilege. You get to call me Daddy. You're only one of three people in the world who have that privilege. So take advantage of it. See, remembering that he is heavenly, that he is God, that there is this huge gulf and gap and distance between us, will actually cause us to marvel more at the fact that we get to call him Father. And that should cause us to rejoice and delight in the privilege of talking to him. And it leads to the last point. Yes, he is our Father and he is our Father in heaven, but we must remember that he is our Father in heaven. Right? While acknowledging the difference between God and us, we also shouldn't minimize or forget the fact that he is a real Father to us. He is Abba. And it's interesting, if you read through the Gospels, a lot of Jesus' contemporaries seem to be a bit shocked at the intimacy with which he referred to God and with which he encouraged his followers to refer to God. Right? Thinking of God as our Father, Jesus is teaching us to pray like he prayed, to use the language he used. God is our Father, like he is Jesus' Father. And when we remember that he is our Father, we have to remember what kind of Father he is. And in the context surrounding the Lord's Prayer, right, Jesus seems to be trying to impress upon his followers that God is a good and loving Father. Now that might seem like such a basic statement, but it's something that he digs and drives home, which reminds me that I never read the sermon passage. So let me read it now. The word of God from Matthew 6 and 7. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. And then he goes on. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Why? Because of some mysterious magic prayer? No. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. God is a good Father. A Father who loves, a Father who cares. And it's important to keep that in mind because we also have to keep in mind that there are many who just struggle with the concept. There are many who struggle with the concept and the idea of calling God Father because their experience of earthly fathers has been fraught. It's been difficult. Right, for some of us, the image of a father is completely tarnished. Then I fall into that camp. Some of you know part of my story, but right, I didn't grow up with my father. And so when I became a Christian, it took a bit to come to grips with what it meant to call God Father. Didn't have any real category for that in my emotional experience. And really, I've struggled throughout my Christian life because of that, to remember that my heavenly Father is not like my earthly father, that he won't abandon me. That he's not disinterested. He's not distant. And you may be in a similar place. But if you have had a bad experience with an earthly father, then while it may take a while to actually believe it, you need to know that he is good. He is a father who will not abandon you. He is a father who will not abuse you or neglect you, who is not disinterested or distant. He's not absent or selfish. In his goodness, he cares for and is interested in you. And he takes deep delight in you as a child. And it's not just people who have had traumatic or bad experiences with father who need to remember that. All of us do, right? There is no such thing as a perfect father, so we've all got some tarnished image. As good as a dad as I try to be, I know sometimes what my kids get from me is more like stones and scorpions than bread and fish. But beyond experience of fathers, I just know this, and we talked a bit about this on Ash Wednesday, so if you were there, sorry for the repeat, but I just know that most of us walk around beaten down with a sense of shame and guilt and self-condemnation. Our sins, our failures, our weaknesses, our anxieties, our inabilities, they're always before us. And because of that, we think that the Heavenly Father must be frowning at us. We think, yep, He is a Father, but He is displeased and disapproving. That's the image that most of us carry. That's why it's important to see that Jesus is driving home the idea of God's goodness. Right? In those verses leading up to the Lord's Prayer that we looked at last month, remember, He was reminding His followers that God wasn't some distant deity that they needed to impress to get His attention. They didn't have to perform the right way or the magic words to snap Him to what they were doing and be like, oh, I guess I'll care now. In Matthew 6, he tells us that we need not be anxious because we're treasured by the Father. In those words from Matthew 7, which I just read, right, Jesus again is assuring us that God is better than the best father you have ever met. So you should have confidence in His goodness and go to Him in prayer. And it's actually connected to what I was saying a few minutes ago. If you connect the dots here to how we become children of the Father, we're actually better able to see how good a Father He is. Right? When we remember how we become His children, and we remember all that He has done to bring us into His family, it should leave us without doubt. Let me read these words from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? And this comes after a great list of all sorts of horrible, awful things that we might endure in this world. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for you. He is on your side. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now some might hear that and think, wait, He did not spare His own Son. Isn't that like child abuse? Like, why should I be comforted by a father who gives up his son? I just say this, the gospel makes it clear, scripture makes it clear that nothing was put on Jesus that Jesus didn't plan with the Father. The plan of salvation to rescue the lost children was a plan of the eternal Father and the eternal Son and the eternal Spirit. It was a plan of divine love for eternity to get us back. But that means that the loss experienced on the cross is a loss felt by the Trinity. Not just Jesus. Jesus bore the curse and He bore the pain and He bore the wrath of God's holy justice. But right earlier when we sang how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away. Everywhere we look in Scripture, our salvation isn't said to come about just because of the love of Jesus, but the love of the Father and what it cost Him. If He went to that extreme, and Jesus went to that extreme, to turn enemies into children, how could He not desire to do good to us now as His children? You see, when it comes to the actual practice of praying, remembering God's goodness and radical love as a Father encourages us to pray. Because when we know this truth, we can have confidence that our Father does care. And He cares about our cares. And He cares about our cares even as we lay them out before Him. I mean, think of it this way, right? This is a weekly, maybe daily experience. You bump into somebody and they say, how you doing? How do you answer? It probably depends on who asks, right? Is this just a cordiality? Is this just an expression? Or maybe it's more than that, but I don't really trust this person. I don't think that they actually care. I don't think they're actually interested. Right? We usually say, yeah, good. Or whatever. Because we don't think the person actually cares or is interested, really wants to hear how we're doing. I think most of us approach the Father that way. We approach prayer that way. We know we're supposed to talk to God, but he probably doesn't really want to hear from us. He probably doesn't really want to know how we're doing. That's what keeps me from praying, if I'm honest. Oftentimes, I think my failure to pray boils down to the fact that I don't actually trust that God is interested, that he cares, that he's loving. Despite my good theology, and I have great theology, right? Despite knowing in my head that the gospel is true, I often don't believe it in my heart. I don't believe that God cares or really wants to hear from me. I don't believe that he's truly concerned with my concerns. I dismiss my value to him. And then I don't pray. But in the times when I really do believe the gospel, it changes everything. When I believe everything I've just said is true for me personally, that the Father sent the Son to reclaim me, that I was the lost sheep straying, that he went to the ends of the earth to gather me back into his family, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit planned the cross on my behalf. Well, it changes everything. Right? If you really believe all that God has done to make you his child, to bring you into his family, to give you an eternal inheritance in the Son, then how could you ever imagine that he's not interested in you? How could you ever imagine that he doesn't want to hear from you? He delights in you. That's a simple question. I've asked some of you this before, and I know it's not an easy one to answer one-on-one, face-to-face, but I've asked people, do you know the Father delights in you? He loves you. He treasures and cherishes you. Christ loves you so much that he brought you back to the Father with his life. And if you know that, it transforms praying from a religious duty to a celebration of joyous relationship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're our Father. Thank you that even though we have no right in and of ourselves to claim that, you have amazingly and astoundingly made it true. That you've given us the right to call you Father by claiming us as your own. You've sent Christ to rescue us from our sin and rebellion, to make us your children. We thank you that you've adopted us into your family. And that Christ, our true elder brother, the only begotten Son of God, that through his life and death and resurrection, he has made us one with himself, setting us free from our sin and giving us his inheritance and all of his privileges and all of your love as his brothers and sisters. So, Father, we pray that as we seek to grow in prayer, as we seek to learn more about how to just talk to you, I ask that this preface of the Lord's Prayer would be our first step. And that we'd remember at all times and in all circumstances that you are our good and loving Father. I pray that we wouldn't take that lightly, that we would remember the cost of it, but that we would also just remember the astounding truth of it. That you are a Father who loves us, who knows what we need before we ask, who is more attentive to us than we are to our prayer. And so may your goodness and love spur us on to pray. Not out of a sense of discipline or mere duty and obligation, but out of delight in the knowledge that you delight in us. That you desire to do good to us. And we pray also that through our praying to you, you would bind us more closely to one another as your fellow children, as brothers and sisters. May we as a church grow in love for one another as we grow in your love for us through prayer. And in that same way, we ask now as we come to the table that you would bind us together, that you would help us to have communion with one another as a family of God, as we commune with you, our Father. As we partake of the body of Christ, help us to be the body. As we partake of the blood of Christ, help us to remember that we have been washed together and cleansed. And above all, Lord, help us to see in this table a foretaste of the great feast of joy and love that will be ours as we gather in the family celebration at the end of time when you return and provide all of our good. And take away all of the evil and all of the pain. Bless these things to your purposes and to our good, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.